Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3, reading from verse 6. Mark, chapter 3, from verse 6. Mark has recounted the opposition of the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they quarrelled with him doing good on the Sabbath, attempting to bring him under their strict and unbiblical authority. So Mark chapter 3 from verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many. So that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Mark chapter 3 and verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." We see here in this chapter how Christ indeed divides people. He divides people because people must either accept him or reject him. He divides those who are given to see him as he is from those who impose their own categories and ideas upon him. We cannot take the Lord Jesus Christ and simply fit him into our existing system, whatever that may be. but the Lord Jesus Christ rather forces us to repent of our thoughts of God as well as our evil thoughts, and to believe him who is the everlasting gospel. He turns men's ideas of God on their heads sometimes when they have false ideas, and he shows us who God really is. What do you think of this man, the Lord Jesus, is the great test that comes to all humanity, every person. Who is this? Who is this? We see in this chapter three kinds of people as regards the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the fans, the multitude. They are so enthusiastic about him, but they don't really understand anything about him. Secondly, we see his friends, the disciples whom he called. And thirdly, his foes, both the implacable foes and those who are foes because they don't understand him. Fans, friends, and foes. And first we see the fans. A great multitude followed him. A great multitude. Jesus was immensely popular. And yet this great multitude, for all that they are following him, did not even begin to really understand. We see here that they were concerned, verse 8, with how many things he was doing. They were concerned with what he was doing, verse 10. For he healed many. They saw him as a healer. Here is a man who heals the sick. And that's all they saw. They didn't see him as he is God with us. They didn't understand even what the healings were about. All they understood was that when certain sick people were brought to Jesus, he healed them. Some of them were sick with physical ailments. There were others, we're told, who were possessed by demons, evil spirits, and Christ cast out the evil spirits. And that was all the great multitude saw. Here was somebody who did things. Here was somebody who did miracles. And of course, in that age, medicine was very primitive and also quite expensive. And so, having somebody to heal the sick, this is wonderful. If you've got a disability, if you've broken a leg and it's been set badly or hasn't been set at all, he can heal it. If you've got someone who's blind, he can make them see. He can open the ears of the deaf. You had a man who was paralyzed and he gave him the full use of his body again. A man with a withered arm, a withered right arm, who couldn't work anymore. And he was given the ability to work, which is marvellous, they said. They like him. And they like the fact that Jesus isn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisees talked about the common people. They said they're just the people of the land. They're ignorant. What can they know? And they looked down their noses at anybody who wasn't living up to their standards. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was not censorious in his behaviour towards people. The Lord Jesus Christ forgave. He believes, he shows us the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees didn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees believed that If you've just done something minor, that's all right. But if you've done something really serious, like Matthew had in becoming a tax collector, that was it. There was no forgiveness for you. But Jesus forgave sinners. Jesus was a popular man. Jesus didn't go around like the Pharisees, imposing new rules and regulations on people. He didn't go around saying to people, you cannot cook on the Sabbath day. You cannot even pluck ears of grain and rub them into your hands on the Sabbath day, because that's reaping and threshing, which is not, of course. Jesus had a common sense approach to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing, not a burden. They liked Jesus, and yet they didn't understand him. And ultimately, these people drifted away, they disappeared. John tells us that when he had fed the 5,000, the 1,000 in the wilderness, then all they became obsessed with was food. And Jesus preached to them about eternal life, about himself being the bread that came down out of heaven. And they wouldn't listen to his preaching. And they were offended when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who was sent me draws him." They were offended by his preaching. And the one thing they didn't understand was that Christ came preaching. See, the problem with the fans, the people who they like the idea of Jesus, is that very often what they like is an idea that is their own idea. There was a book published over a decade ago now called They love Jesus but hate the church. And there are people like that. And sometimes it is because they've had bad experience in churches, but very often it's because the Jesus they love is not the Jesus of the Bible. In other words, not the real Jesus at all. Rather, they've made an idea in their own heads that Jesus is like this. Jesus doesn't condemn anything. Jesus doesn't forgive sins in their mind because, again, they don't really think about forgiveness. Rather, Jesus approves what they do. In one of G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown stories, you may have read them or seen adaptations on the television, there is a man who is believed to have killed his unpopular brother in a duel. And Father Brown treats him, this man needs repentance and forgiveness. And the villagers find this most offensive. After all, you know, he just killed this unpopular man in a duel. What's so bad about all that? Oh, they say, we're much more forgiving than you are. Because it comes out in the story that actually it's the other way around. It's that the unpopular brother murdered his more popular brother and has been pretending to be him. And then the villagers will not forgive him at all. See, they didn't really believe in the forgiveness of sins. They believed that killing a man, an unpopular man in a duel, was all right. But forgive a murderer? No. As Father Brown offers forgiveness on exactly the same terms, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus comes to us on his terms. Jesus came preaching and teaching. And that's what the fans won't listen to. They won't listen to the preaching and teaching. Rather, they will make Jesus someone who serves them rather than being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're not disciples. They're just fans. And Jesus keeps some distance from them, because they need that distance. They need to be brought to know him, who he is. The fans are the multitude. They like Jesus, but they don't understand him. They like their own idea about Jesus. And when he comes to them, as he truly is, and when he comes with the forgiveness of sins, and when he comes with that call to repent and believe, then they are nowhere to be found. They go off to find someone who, again, will simply pander to them. There are people who come into the churches who appear for a time to be believers, and really they're just fans of perhaps theology, perhaps fans of a particular teacher, and then they drift off and disappear into something else because they were never truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the second group, the friends of Jesus, the disciples. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now this is what makes all the difference between a fan and a disciple, a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord's calling. We see in this book, we see in the Gospels, how Jesus would come to people. He came to James and John in the fishing boat and said, "Follow me." And they rose up and followed him. He came to Matthew at the receipt of custom at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed him. Jesus calls those he himself wants. The calling of the Lord comes today, and it comes, there is of course a general call. When the gospel is preached, it's preached, repent and believe the gospel. A general call to everybody to repent and believe the gospel. But it's the Holy Spirit who applies that call to the hearts of those who will believe. What makes the difference? Why is it that you can have in a congregation, in a marketplace, you can have two people and one of them hears and one of them doesn't? What makes a difference? Well, what makes a difference is the Holy Spirit. We're told in the book of Acts that it's those whose heart the Lord opened who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that no man can come to him. No one can come to him except the Father who sent me draws him, he says. And it is a mysterious work, the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can see the kingdom of God, he tells Nicodemus, unless that person has been born again by the Holy Spirit. It is he who makes a new heart, who opens deaf ears, who opens blind eyes, that we hear that calling of the Lord by his Holy Spirit. He called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he does that today when the gospel is preached. And that's what makes a difference. As the hymn writer puts it, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Why? 'Twas the same voice, same Lord that spread the feast, that gently forced me in, else I would still refuse to taste and perish in my sin. Salvation, as Jonah puts it, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It's nothing to do with us. We can't say, "Oh well, I was smarter. I was more intelligent than those who've refused. I know better." No, rather, we say it was his voice, his work, his grace. All of grace from beginning to end. Christ calls his disciples. And what an interesting bunch the 12 were, the 12 apostles. He appointed 12. And why did he do it? Well, he did it that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That is to say, there are two elements to being a disciple. There is being with Jesus, fellowship with him, spending time with him, prayer, Bible reading, meditation on his word, attending the assembly of the saints, being with Jesus, and then being sent out. At the end of the service, we depart, we are sent out, and we're sent out to do what? To be his witnesses. To bear witness to him in our lives and in our work. To live lives of discipleship before the world, that we may be witnesses to him. Now, the 12, the apostles, they are the foundation of the church. So we are told. And they were sent out as evangelists. They were sent out as missionaries to preach. In fact, apostle means one who is sent out. And they were sent out to work these signs, to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons, the signs of an apostle. And again, what a bunch they were. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Simon Peter, that man who so often in the Gospels we see him, he opens his mouth before putting his brain in gear. The man who opens his mouth, puts his foot in it. Simon, whom he called Peter the Rock. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. We're not told precisely why they were called that. It may be that, as with the incident with the Samaritan village, when the village would not allow Jesus to pass through, and they said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to burn it up?" Didn't understand Jesus's demeanour, Jesus's spirit then, but they would come to. Andrew, we see Andrew really most in the fact that he brings his brother Simon to Jesus. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the former tax collector, Thomas, that rather gloomy man who inclined to pessimism and to doubts. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, who's probably the same as Simon the Zealot, that is, the former terrorist, a man who saw himself once as a freedom fighter, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. One of them was a bad apple. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that, and still he called him, that he would be with Jesus. And we see that reality, that there are some who come to Jesus, and they seem to come to Jesus, they seem to be disciples, but ultimately they fail and betray him. But he calls so many different people, so many different backgrounds here. And those who will follow him, those who will be witnesses to him, not in their own power. Remember the disciples, the apostles, when Jesus ascends, he says they're to wait in Jerusalem until they are endowed with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit comes. It's the Holy Spirit who allows anybody to be a witness for Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. His friends, of his choosing, his calling, his work. He is the one who takes a tax collector and makes him into an evangelist. He is the one who takes a former terrorist and makes him a preacher of righteousness and peace. I know a man who's a minister in Lancashire who was a loyalist terrorist in Northern Ireland. You'd never know it speaking to him. He's such a gentle man. And yet he was a man who was involved in acts of violence after being in jail for the things he did. And it's wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit works, transforming people. Because that's the other thing. Now, Simon, who could be anything but a rock at times, he's called Peter. And you think sometimes you see his wavering, his hesitation, you see how he failed on the night of Jesus' betrayal. And you're tempted to think, well, this is like Little John, Robin Hood's friend, who's called Little John because he's a giant. Surely it's Peter because this man is anything but a rock. Oh, but we see him later in the book of Acts, this evangelist who is bold to preach the gospel. This man who at last came to death as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, by the death by which he glorified him. He would stand firm as a rock by the Holy Spirit's work, by the Spirit transforming him from the inside out, making him a new creature. The friends of the Lord Jesus are the ones he calls and changes and qualifies and sends out to be in various ways his witnesses. And thirdly, we see his foes. Now, there are two kinds of foes, two kinds of people who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ here.
They are, first of all, the scribes, and secondly, they are his own family. And first we see the scribes. The scribes are vicious. They are a settled opposition. These are the people, we're told in verse 6, that they were plotting how they might destroy Jesus. They want to get rid of him. And they hate him because he is, in their minds, he is muscling in on their territory. They, the Pharisees, were the popular religious teachers. And they made a big show of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is showing them up. And he's showing them up because he won't submit to them. And they are jealous of him. Jealousy is a horrible emotion, but it's so easy for human beings to fall into it. To look at the success of somebody else and wish them harm. Oh, if only they would fail. You see it sometimes when there's an election and a new prime minister comes in and you see people going, oh, we want him to fail. What? You want the country to suffer because the government fails? I don't think you do. But again, that's jealousy for you. See, jealousy sees somebody else's success and wishes harm upon them. And so these, they can't deny that Jesus is healing people, he's casting out demons, and so what do? They start spreading a rumour. That's one of the things that jealous people do. They start spreading rumours, cruel, unpleasant rumours about other people. They start saying, oh, well, you know, the only reason that he's doing so well in business is that he's quietly, he's a Freemason. Nonsense. They start saying, oh, well, you know, the only reason that they're getting on so well is the people they know. And it can get even worse when you have somebody who tries to break up a marriage because it's doing so well and their marriage is floundering. And here we have the scribes, and they are spreading a rumour. Oh, he has Beelzebub. By the rule of the demons, he casts out demons. Oh, yes, you see him cast out demons, but you know he's only doing it because he's got Satan himself. And Jesus calls them out. It's the only thing to do with a rumour like this. Jesus calls them out. How can Satan cast out Satan? Can you imagine that Satan's kingdom is divided against itself? That Satan is attacking his own people? Not at all. Not at all, he says. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand and has an end. You think that Satan can do this? Don't be ridiculous. No, what you're seeing, he says, is this. He has this parable. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. No one can get into a house owned by a strong, powerful warrior unless they overpower the warrior first. And that means if these people, these people who are possessed by demons, are having the demons cast out, well, that means that there is one who is stronger than the devil. There's only one you can speak of like that. That's God himself. It is God's power. And they should know that. Those who were scribes, who were students of the scriptures. And so it is, he gives them a solemn warning. It's a warning that some people have read and they have tormented themselves with it. William Cooper, the hymn writer, had a great fear that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And a lot of fears like this are based on a failure to actually go into the text and to understand what's going on here. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The sin that is not forgiven. The only unforgivable sin that there is. Well, the scribes and Pharisees here are in danger of committing it. That's why Jesus warns them about it. In verse 29. And why were they in danger of committing it? Because they said, verse 30, he, that is Jesus, has an unclean spirit. And what were they in danger of doing? They were in danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. In other words, what they were doing was saying that the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ was the work of a demon. That was the blasphemy of the Holy against the Holy Spirit. They so hardened their hearts that they were saying that the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus was the work of demons. And even then, Jesus doesn't say they had committed it, but that they were in danger of committing it. It's not a matter of a simple moment of unbelief. It's not a matter of a simple failure. It's a matter of people setting themselves deliberately to say, what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ comes from Satan. And it is against the Holy Spirit who worked in him and through him. And because they've settled their hearts on this idea, well, of course they would never come to Christ for forgiveness. And their hearts would be so hardened, so fixed upon this, that they were literally calling good evil and evil good. To call the greatest good in the world, to call God himself the devil, in his works in Jesus Christ, in his works of mercy and of grace, that was coming to the very brink of committing that sin. Nothing else is. And those who have committed this sin never think they have. They are not people who go their days mourning, as William Cooper did, mourning, oh, I have committed the unforgivable sin. They are those who go on in their blasphemy to the end of their days. And so those who have not committed this sin, those who fear they might have, they have not. And God is gracious and merciful. Christ did not say these words to people who did not understand, but he said it to people who really did understand what they were doing and nevertheless persevered in their implacable hatred of him to the point of speaking against the Holy Spirit. But we then come to the other group who set themselves as foes of his, and they are his family, and they are very different from the scribes. The scribes, after all, these were educated people, these were people who formed, in some sense, an elite. But his family, they were ordinary folk from Nazareth in Galilee. And they just didn't understand what they were seeing. They didn't understand what's going on with Jesus. What's going on? For all these years, we thought we knew him. Joseph, at this point, it's fairly obvious he has died. Joseph's never mentioned during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is crucified, he commits his mother Mary to his disciple John, the disciple he loved, not to Joseph, her husband. But if Joseph was alive, then of course Joseph would already be looking after her. No, Joseph's dead. Jesus has taken over as the firstborn son, and now, being about 30 years old, he has left that carpenter's shop in Nazareth, and he has begun preaching. And they don't know what to make of him. And so they hear what's going on. The multitude came together again, verse 20, so they could not, that's Jesus' disciples, so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's neglecting himself. What's he doing? They just didn't understand him. They still thought of him. It'd be so easy to do, wouldn't it? If Jesus is your big brother, you're still going to think of him when he enters on his ministry as your big brother. If Jesus is your son, it's very much Mary had this tension between the things she knew about him being the Son of God and the fact that she was the one who had looked after him. She was his mother. And she, again, can't really fathom what's going on. And so they travel there to where he is preaching. And then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." They don't understand yet. You see this, of course, at the crucifixion, with Jesus committing Mary into the care of not her other children, but into the care of the evangelist John. Because his brothers didn't yet believe. They did come to believe. James and Jude, the writers of those epistles in the New Testament, they are two of these people. So these are people who are opposed to Jesus right now, but they would not continue opposed to him. Not everybody who opposes the Lord Jesus Christ stays opposed to him. The great example we can think of course, is the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was an implacable enemy, it seemed. He went persecuting the church, and even went to Damascus to find more Christians to persecute. But he says, "I did it in ignorance." He didn't understand. Nobody does. Until the Lord Jesus Christ opens their eyes. There are some foes who are absolutely implacable. There are others that the Lord himself will convert. And so it is that there is indeed, and we should always think in our minds, there is hope for those who do not yet believe. As one hymn writer has put it, as long as life its term extends, while the lamp holds out to burn, the vilest sinner may return. As long as life is there, God's mercy is there. Mary, even, didn't understand. At this point, she's mistakenly on the side of opposition. And yet, she would come to believe. And the brothers would come to believe. And they would come to know that Jesus indeed was more than their brother, that he is Lord and God. They would indeed come to be truly, truly his mother and his brothers. For Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And fundamentally, the will of God is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Fundamentally, it is that call to repent and believe the gospel, to become his disciples, to follow, to listen, to hear. This, of course, was the problem with the fans, is they didn't listen, they didn't do the will of God. They just liked the idea of Jesus as a healer. The problem with the foes was that, again, they wouldn't listen to the will of God. Although they saw that he is more than a healer. But his friends, those whom he has called by grace, they indeed are his very family, brought into the family of God, adopted into that family. So that if you are a Christian here this morning, you are part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You weren't born into that family, but you were brought into it by grace. And by grace, we can say indeed, we who believe are his family. And he is our glorious older brother. Our brother as man, who brings us into that very family of God. "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother," he says. And whoever believes on him indeed does that will of God. Oh, may we indeed listen to him. May we indeed glorify him who came to save us from our sins. Amen.